All right, and we are in, we're going to finish up chapter 13 of Revelation. The title is Don't Accept Imitations, Part 3. And in the 1920s, there was a wave of incredibly dizzying events, if you think about it, and trends that struck the souls of many, and certainly the church. Just coming off of World War I, the war to end all wars, the Great War, you know, the world was still recovering, very much so, even into the late 20s when we would hit the great stock market crash and the beginning of the Great Depression. There was this new thing that was really gaining a lot of traction in Europe and starting to gain traction in the United States called psychotherapy, and it was swinging a very large axe at the roots of morality and religion and faith. And of course, modernism had started to infect the churches. You know, denominational churches began to lurch to the political left, and with higher criticism of the Bible that was coming out of Northern Europe, our greater educational institutions such as Harvard and Princeton and Yale. I mean, they were already starting to think about those things. And you know, by the way, those were all started. All those colleges were started to teach the Bible. You know. And so now they're starting to lurch to the political left, and you thought this stuff was coming just recently. No, this is ingrained. So this higher criticism of the Bible, you know, is leading to this religious liberalism firmly taking hold. You know, the church is kind of in a disarray, so to speak. Darwinism was on the front burner, especially with the Scopes monkey trial. And this push to accept science, you know, as God, and Henry Ironside wrote this in 1921 as part of his message on the Book of Revelation. The world is waiting for an authoritative religious leader. In an age of doubt and uncertainty, men are longing for one who can speak a final word on all ethical, religious, and political questions, which today have troubled so many. He wrote that again 100 years ago. And the thought was that these were clear indications of the immediate return of Christ among many in the dispensational church. They were waiting. This has got to be it. This has got to be, you know, the return of Jesus. And we see today, and of course, this statement that he made is increasingly accurate, that we are indeed, the world is waiting for this authoritative religious leader, one who can pull us all together, peace and safety, right? You know, that's what we keep calling for, is peace and safety. That's not an expression of what is, it's a desire for what we want. And at any cost. So during this time as well, the idea of Christ's return was foreign to many churches for a number of reasons, including a disbelief in eschatology, that he really was not going to return. And then, certainly, as we get into the mid-20s and up, I mean, the money was flowing. Things were good. And there was a lack of desire for the return of Christ. There is a balance between being like the sons of Issachar, and the sons of Issachar were those who looked at the signs of the times and recognized where they were in time and history. And so they were very aware of the times and seasons. And so there's a balance between being like the sons of Issachar and looking to the signs of our times as tea leaves to predict the timing of prophecy. There's been so much damage that's been done in and by the church by people who are adamant in their teaching that certain events tie to specific prophecies. You know, and the current tragedies in Israel are a case in point, you know, as are the government and paragovernment agencies and secret societies, etc., that we think are the key indicators. Now, I've been a Christian for 30 years-ish, and I remember coming up through the 90s and what it was that was absolutely indicated that Jesus was just around the corner. It was because of this, right? That does a lot of damage. It does a tremendous amount of damage, especially as this has a tendency to settle down, and we're still here. So we get excited about these things. We get very excited about these things as Christians. And as those who are desiring for the return of Christ, it's not a bad thing that we're excited about seeing these things. But the danger comes in when we're trying to tie certain events to specific prophecies. It sells books. It sells conferences. So the world's finally going to see a person powerful enough to bring the whole world together under a common belief and to worship a common God. And this is where we get the understanding of the inevitable one-world religion and one-world government, is a lot of it is in this passage right here. So in this message, we continue the second of three parenthetical chapters, 12 through 14, that introduce the main characters of the end times. And we've gone through all of them. The last one that we're going to be looking at is the beast out of the earth, representing the false Christ, the false prophet, who promotes the Antichrist. And as we talked about before, the Trinity, we understand that the Holy Trinity as Father, Son, who is our Christ and our Savior of mankind, and the Spirit, who gives us the power to live a life under God, who is our advocate and our empowerment. And the Father esteems the Son brings all to the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Son. And this unholy trinity, though, that we've been studying is the father of lies, the Antichrist, starting with the father of lies, the dragon, and then the Antichrist, who is the counterfeit savior, who brings all to the father of lies, and the false prophet who continually upholds the Antichrist, and he's the religious influence. G.R. Beasley Murray, if I can reintroduce this chart, observes that there are several important parallels, between the Christ and the Antichrist as opposed to how they're represented in Scripture, and then also between the Holy Spirit and the false prophet. The Holy Spirit points men to Christ. The false prophet points men to the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit's the instrument of divine revelation, and the false prophet's the instrument of satanic revelation. The Holy Spirit seals believers to God. The false prophet marks unbelievers with a number of the Antichrist. And the Holy Spirit builds the body of Christ. The false prophet builds the empire, the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit enlightens mankind with truth. The false prophet deceives mankind by miracles. It's a lot of what we're going to be talking about today is those distinctions. But again, with Ironside, it says, "But we would not forget that there is in the world a body united to Christ of which he is the glorified hope. There is also a great apostate system opposed to this divine one, falsely claiming to be the spouse of Christ and the only authorized custodian of the mysteries of God. Is this system the Antichrist, or is it rather Babylon the Great, the Antichurch?" So after today, we're going to take the next 2 weeks to enjoy the messages of the season, rejoicing in the birth of the true Christ, the Messiah of the one true God. And when we reconvene, that would be, the 17th, 24th, on the 31st, then we'll potentially jump back into this. I haven't really prayed through that exactly what that's going to be on the 31st. But anyway, at least for the next 2 weeks, we're going to step back a little bit. And we're going to go, thank you, Jesus, that you came as a babe and that we can rejoice in this time, this very, very joyous time. And it is because he came as a child that we can say this together. Ready? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. All right. Is that tattooed on your heart yet? So, all right. The second beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So this creature, again, John has seen the dragon, and then he saw the first beast come out of the sea, and now he's seeing the second beast coming up out of the earth. All right. And so this creature represents someone like the beast rising from the sea, because the same word here is used for beast, and it's used to describe them both. At the same time, this beast is different. They're different in origin because one comes out of the sea, the other out of the earth. They're different in rank because the second beast is subordinate to the first, you know, causing the earth to worship the first beast. And they're different in appearance because the second has a lamb-like appearance, right? Who's afraid of a lamb? So, but it also had two horns like a lamb. So what are these two horns? Well, it's because horns represent authority. And could be religious and political authority, or it could be because lambs have horns. Not entirely sure. It would be, I tend to think more because, you know, because of the imagery here that it has to do with the authority and the fact that he does have religious and political authority. He spoke like the dragon, which didn't mean he had the same dragon's voice, but he had the message of the second beast. It's the same as the message of the first beast. And so you can see, again, how much that ties from the Holy Trinity to the unholy Trinity, you know, as an imitation. Because it's exactly what the Holy Spirit does, is has the exact same message of Jesus Christ. This guy has the exact same message as the first beast. And so the second beast is called the false prophet in Revelation 16 and 19 and again in 20. Somebody very, very distinct from the first beast, Antichrist, and the dragon, Satan. So what's his mission? So the second beast's mission, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So the beast rising from the earth is essentially the satanic prophet. He leads the world to worship the beast and the dragon. He's got this incredible religious influence, and the power that he has seems to be equal to that of the Antichrist, and is something that he acts upon in his will, but all for the sake of the Antichrist. The word power there is, the Greek word is exousia, and it has to do with power and authority, meaning he uses it at his will. And it's done in his presence, in the Antichrist's presence, so it's on his behalf. Now, there is a phenomenon that we now call social contagion, defined as subtle and sometimes unwitting spread of emotions or behaviors from one individual to another. We used to call it mass hysteria. If you think about it, even as something as benign as the Rubik Cube in the 80s, you know, that all of a sudden everybody had to have one, you know, and, you know, we kind of make fun of, you know, on the Black Friday shopping day that, you know, everybody, you know, that mild-mannered people are ripping each other apart for that last toy that their child has to have, whatever the case may be. So, you know, it's this social hysteria or this social contagion. And basically, it's the fear of missing out. It's the basis for all of social media, if you think about it. That's how Nimrod was able to convince an entire population to build the Tower of Babel, you know, refusing God's command to go out and populate the entire globe. That's how Hitler took over an entire nation and how the COVID shutdown mentality occurred was a social contagion. How we, as a church, agreed to be, not all churches, but as generally speaking, as a church, we agreed to be shut down was because of the social contagion. Concerned about how we would be thought of, how we are in a wave of sexual identity confusion and pro-terrorists and anti-Semitism. Granted, some of this is certainly funded and it's well-funded and there's an agenda, but so much of it is because of mass hysteria or social contagion. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So how is this going? How is this guy going to grab hold of basically the soul and the mind and the heart of the entire world, both spiritually and politically? Well, if you think about it, first of all, there's a pray for billions that are going to be gone in the rapture. So I think we actually did officially hit 8 billion people here in the last several months on the earth. So I don't know. I'm wildly optimistic. 1 billion people are gone, right? I know, probably not, but hey, give me my joy, all right? But even after that, in the first half of the tribulation, a third of the population's gone. So just do the math. You know, we're talking about several billion short by this time. And so it's a much, much smaller population, first of all. They're under the grip of something that's going on. They don't know what it is. They're looking for a Superman. They're looking for a Savior. The Antichrist comes along. He's doing all these amazing things. He has this fatal blow. He raises 3 days later. And this guy is the one who's his PR department. Of course, they're going to look to this false prophet. And then, of course, he performs great signs. So he's got these signs and wonders to back up his false teaching. You know, you think, well, God, how is that? Why would you do that? Why would you give that to them, you know, to be able to do that? You know, and one of the things that's specifically described is that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And it's important that John highlights this miracle. Now, number one, this is thunder and lightning from the sky. This isn't like heavenly fire from the Lord. This is, you know, this is that kind of thing. You know, is it hail? Is it burning hail? Those kind of things. But this is coming from, you know, the upper atmosphere, all right? Not heavenly fire, so to speak. So we know that that Satan can duplicate some miracles of God. We saw that in Exodus 7 through 9 when the magicians of Pharaoh's court duplicated Moses and Aaron's miracles. You know, threw down the staff, became snakes. You know, we can do that. Turn the water into blood. We can do that. Now, why would you do that? You know? And if you really, really were a magician, you go, let me turn the blood back into water. That would be useful. But he's only replicating the miracles of God. He's not creative. He's only can replicate the miracles of God. So in the eyes of the deceived world, it answers the miracle of the two witnesses who was calling fire down from heaven, who were ministered during the period and are persecuted by the Antichrist and his false prophet. We read about that in Revelation 11. And then to the deceived world, this puts the false prophet in the class of Elijah in 1 Kings. So, you know, Elijah said, you know, let's have a contest here and let the true God answer with fire. There you go. I can do this. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, God warns that there's going to be supernatural work on behalf of false prophets and idols. And so he warns his people to judge a worker of miracles by their message, not their miracles. And this is a message to his people, Israel, that still will be in effect during Revelation. His people, Israel, without the Messiah, the old covenant is still in effect. You need to be judging these people by their fruit, not by their miracles. Jesus, in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, said that some who worked miracles, even in his name, were false followers, and they would perish in hell. In Matthew 24, 24, he said that in end times, false prophets would emerge and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Again, why would the Lord allow that to happen? Allow them to have these supernatural kind of things. Unless you believe that miracles and signs and wonders ceased after the apostolic age, then you are still open to miracles occurring. Perhaps you've seen miracles in your life. And that's a very spiritually healthy perspective. God working naturally, supernaturally, sometimes. We pray for it. Every time we pray for healing, every time we anoint somebody with oil, we're asking God to work a miracle. Every time we see the thing that is before us that is just so overwhelming, but yet we know that God has called us to do something, and we say, Lord, we need you to move that mountain. It's a miracle. But it's when we seek the miracles, the signs and wonders to prove the existence or the presence of God, or as the evidence of our salvation, that we venture into the faithless and we're open to satanic doctrine. Do you get that difference? Expect the miraculous. Absolutely. Ask God for the miraculous. James says you don't have because you don't ask. And have faith that God is going to do according to his will, and that we're praying praying according to his will. But when we seek those things to prove the existence or the presence of God, or we seek those things as evidence of our salvation, then we're very open to satanic doctrines. And we can be fooled by so many things. Signs and wonders, I am absolutely convinced, signs and wonders should be present amongst Christians. Miracles should be present amongst Christians. But the real mark of God's work is the fruit of the Spirit. The real mark of God's work is Christlikeness. And every sign, every wonder, every miracle that is in your life should be to further glorify God. But this guy was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. That means somebody gave it to him. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this false prophet is powerful, having an extension of the power of the Antichrist. So it is him that commands the people to build the image to the Antichrist. It's the false prophet who says, let's build this image to the Antichrist in the Holy of Holies. So this beast rising from the earth is going to use this, the best as we understand, that this very deceptive animated image, and that's going to be the focal point of the worship of the beast. Now, propaganda is strong. It is incredibly strong. Again, the whole world is going to give this worship to this image of a man, and we think, how is that possible? Until you think about Soviet Union, Communist China. What do they have all along the boulevard, in every building, on every, just all over the place? Pictures of Stalin, pictures of Mao, These are the things that, again, it's something that's just ingrained. North Korea, just that little nutcase. Propaganda is strong. And again, this is a world in chaos. And this is someone who has brought them, at least it seems, out of this chaos to some degree. And so there's some definite worship going on here. And so this image, that's an acceptable thing. Now, the image of the beast is animated in some way, it seems. Is it in it that it has breath and can speak? Now, 15 years ago, we were absolutely convinced it's got to be a hologram. Right? Probably not. I don't know. Who knows? Is AI going to have a role in this? I didn't know what AI was 5 years ago. When anybody said artificial intelligence, I thought they were talking about our government. So is AI going to have a role in this? I don't know. Whether the image is animated supernaturally, which is a very good possibility, or technologically, it's going to have the same result, and it's going to be very, very impressive. So this idolatrous image is what Jesus and Daniel and Paul spoke of as the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9 and Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2. It's this idolatrous image that's set up in the holy place of a rebuilt temple that the Antichrist had a peace, has a peace treaty with the nation of Israel to build this temple, and then at this point he comes into it effectively through this image. So this is idolatrous image that's set up in this holy place. It's an abomination in the sense of it is the ultimate of idolatry. Now, we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes last week, and that how he is an image of the Antichrist, and as much as he went into the Holy of Holies during that temple period, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar to a statue of Zeus. This guy has an image of himself, the Antichrist. The false prophet is the one that puts it there. So it's this desolation in the sense that this is what's going to bring the judgment described by the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. That's when the Lord finally says, that's it, we're done. And the wrath of God begins to pour out in what we understand as these seals and trumpets and bowls judgments. So it's important to understand that the appearance of these two beasts did not occur in the mid-tribulation. They occurred at the beginning of the tribulation, but this is a summation. Again, these are parenthetical chapters. So this is a summation of the power of the Antichrist, whose authority ends after 42 months. And we read that in verse 5 of chapter 13. But this rise in power and the abomination of desolation marks the halfway point of this final 7 years. The Antichrist's power, it's on the rise, and then it peaks. And as soon as it peaks, it ends. He's no longer the most powerful person on the earth. And havoc is going to rain down from heaven. So, let's talk about the mark. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Let's take a breath. Under the government of the beast and his associate, the false prophet, everyone is going to be given a mark. And without the mark, nobody is going to be able to participate in the economy. No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of his name. Okay? Now, our common understanding throughout our culture, and in some degree to the church, because unfortunately there is some biblical ignorance, our common understanding is that the Antichrist is going to force the worship and ultimately mark of the beast. The text really says it's the false prophet who's going to be doing that. It's also the false prophet who's going to be his hitman for anybody who doesn't worship him. He's the one that's going to be killing people for not worshiping the Antichrist. But the more important point is that these two are in complete sync with one another in their agenda. It's not like, you know, one's doing something that the other is not okay with. These are their roles, effectively. And so the ancient Greek, but it's also important to recognize that no one seems to be outside of this requirement. It says both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. You know, everybody is a part of this. Nobody seems to be outside of it. Now, the ancient Greek word that's used for mark is not generally applied to people. In Acts 17:29, it's translated as graven, or something that's man-made. It's of something of man's devising. So some have taken this as a symbolic mark. I think a literal mark would be needed to buy or sell. And I think that to me makes more sense, and it's more practical. I think that's what the language requires, that it's actually something physical that's going to be put on the hand or the forehead. So there's a lot of discussion about the nature of the mark. Is it a tattoo? Is it a chip? When would it be necessary to be placed on the forehead? Some folks have speculated that, well, it's going to be placed on the right hand unless the right hand is chopped off, and then you put it on the forehead. I don't know. It doesn't give us enough. You know, there's a lot of spiritual speculation as to why it has to be the right hand. That is certainly the hand of power, why it has to be on the forehead, you know. Now, as early as 2023, there are approximately 50,000 people, volunteers in Europe, who have a chip surgically implanted in their right hand, in the web of their hand. And they're using it as a swipe card, basically. You know, we go up and I use our debit and our credit cards and, you know, the whole tap technology or, you know, all that fun stuff. That's kind of a precursor to it. The readers that are there that are necessary are lagging behind a little bit. Not everybody has those readers, but you can pretty much live your life with this chip in your hand. It can transact most everything you need, you know, including storing personal documents. Without this, I'm kind of lost, right? I can't do anything. Well, if I can get rid of that, just like put it away, all the cards, and not the pictures, of course, but all the cards and everything else, and if maybe even, oh, if I could get away from this, and just put it all right there, why would I not do that? Why do I have to go in and fill out a 14-page questionnaire every time I go to the doctor? Just put it right there and scan it, and you know everything that you need to know, including my credit rating if you need to know it. Why not? I'll tell you, as a non-believer and somebody who's, you know, likes technology for the most part, except for when it doesn't work, sign me up. Seriously. If I didn't understand the implications of it, yeah, why not? And that's certainly the mentality of the generation below me. And the second generation below me, yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's what they've grown up with. So this is going to be easy. And this technology is being accepted well before the Antichrist comes on the scene. You know, they're storing personal documents on this chip. And so somebody dies, you just kind of go up to the body and just read it. And there you go. There's his last will and testament. Why not? You know, the smartphone and the personal computing for all things financial, commercial, and the Internet of Things, the appliances and et cetera, right? We got a couple of new appliances this past year. They're connected to Wi-Fi. I'm starting the dishwasher from my living room, you know. Refrigerators that tell me, you're low on milk. Really? Well, why don't you just go ahead and complete the transaction and tell Kroger so they can deliver it to me? Is that far away? We are so connected. The technology to give people a mark that enables them to buy and sell in the electronic economy is available. 100% it's available. And there are a lot of different ways it could happen, and a lot of programs are proposed. They're tested constantly. But we have to be careful not to look on one particular thing as the mark or the technology behind it. Now, recent developments include something called blockchain technology. Very quickly. We all know what Bitcoin is. We may not be able to explain it, but we kind of know what it is, right? Well, the whole idea behind that is something called blockchain technology. And what that allows is for, This is a non-expert trying to explain this, but basically it allows multiple people to have access to the same information at the same time to transact these kind of things. And when I was in the banking industry, as a matter of fact, that was one of the things that was coming up very, very quickly between hospitals and insurance companies, because what we know, the the explanation of benefits and the adjudication that's necessary for you to go to the doctor, and then they bill the insurance company, and the insurance company sends something back, says we need this type of documentation, and they send that back, and everything gets paid, and so you get a bill with a remainder 2 months later. That's all instantaneous now. I mean, that's now. That's all instantaneous because of something called blockchain technology. Now, explode that out into other transactions where you're dealing with the same stuff at the same time, you know, internationally. That's what blockchain technology is. It is huge. And it's a significant part, I believe, of what's ultimately going to be there. Artificial intelligence, of course. I have no idea where that's going to go. But it also buys into the whole idea of transhumanism that, you know, that the world is beginning to accept that we can indeed become better human beings. The last one, I think, that has come on really strong recently that has sent the shiver through a lot of people is central bank digital currency, very quickly. Basically, what that means, first of all, we have a central bank, right? Even though it's unconstitutional, we have a central bank. And what they're proposing to do is to make sure that they have a digital currency. Now, there's digital currency now. Think about PayPal, think about ACH, think about all these other things. When was the last time that you ever, you know, other than tipping somebody at a restaurant, used cash? When I worked in the banking industry, by the way, I worked there for about 30 years, you know, just retired a couple years ago, and I was in something called treasury management. That was our job, was to develop these kind of technologies and to sell them. One of the things that we would say is you really need to get rid of cash. You really need, I mean, it's inefficient, it's expensive, you need to get rid of cash. Well, okay, the more you get rid of cash, the less you can hide things, you know, there's more tracking available. And so the central bank digital currency has this idea of the central bank creating a currency system, all right? Well, first of all, it's voluntary. Secondly, it doesn't exist yet. It's in a proposal status. And basically what it does is it creates another venue. Not to replace ACH, not to replace PayPal, not to replace all these other things. And it's not intended to do that until it is. So, but that sends a shiver up our spine, right? You know, oh, that's got to be it, that's got to be it. And then, of course, we've been hearing about something called social credit scores. In China, they have this social credit score system where they can, depending on, you know, they can take a look at exactly what it is, where you go and what you spend and everything else. And based upon that, they can alter your behavior by limiting how far you can drive, your internet speed, and all of these kind of things based upon how good of a citizen you are. Okay? It's not as widespread as some would have you believe, but it's there. It's there, and we have advocates here in the United States in high positions saying, that's a pretty good idea. And then, of course, there's a World Economic Forum who says, that's a great idea. So these things are all there. They're all very much there. Are any of them the mark? Is the mark, see, this is the mark, okay? The technology behind it, we don't know what that's going to look like because it's such a rapidly changing thing. We used to, you know, again, since I was in that industry for a little while, we'd all gather together once a year and in the mothership, and we would, and we'd be getting these, you know, these updates on the technologies that are advancing and where the banking industry is going and all these things that are happening, and there's an excitement about the technology that seems to be continuing to develop, and there's a lot of believers there, actually, and we're all looking at each other going, they have no idea. This is all going to come together. But what we're concerned about is not how it's going to happen, but the fact that there's going to be a mark. So let's be careful. So it's a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So Satan is not a creative being. All he can do is imitate God. So we should not be surprised to find that this is simply Satan mocking God. Because in Revelation 7, verses 3 through 4, it says that God has a mark upon his people. They're sealed. Well, I can do that too. And it's the number of his name. So this was a common concept in the ancient world. In Greek and in Hebrew as well, letters were assigned a numerical value. You know, just this is just an example. A was 1, B is 2, et cetera, et cetera. And so, you know, there's a lot of evidence that was very well used back in those times. So that's what the number of his name is. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, his number 666. Does this tell us who the beast is by figuring out the numeric value of a name and seeing if it adds up to 666? Using this method, there are a lot of candidates who have been suggested. The Pope, the papacy. Can I tell you a quick story? As far as that goes, I grew up Catholic. 11 years old, I had a paper route. For those of you who are under 30, a paper route was when you went to deliver papers house to house. A newspaper was something that was just like really thin pages with a lot of, you know. Anyway, I had a paper route. And it would be, it would be cold, and so I'd duck into a convenience store there, and there's this really, this 18-year-old kid, 19-year-old, he was ancient. 11 years old, everybody's ancient, right? But anyway, he wanted to do what was best, and what he thought was best, and he just had this heart for Jesus, and he wanted to tell me all about Jesus. But the way he did it was he tried to take me to the book of Revelation, and he tried to tell me that the head of my church, the Pope, had 666 sewed into that little hat that he wore on his head. That freaks me out, man. That's just one more thing I added to my pocket of the reasons why I don't want to go to church anymore. So a couple years later, I said, I'm an atheist and I walk, right? So anyway, there's a lot of hatred that can be built up on that kind of thing when you start accusing people like that, with no real evidence. So the Pope or the papacy, John Knox, Martin Luther, Napoleon, Hitler, of course, Mussolini, Stalin. We just missed another opportunity when Henry Kissinger died. He was one of them. Ronald Reagan, Barack Obama, Putin, and Putin actually accused last year Zelensky in Ukraine of being the Antichrist. So the schemes for unlocking the number of the beast are confusing, they're endless, and they sell books. It's the number of a man. That's the important thing. It's the number of a man. So one thing, by the way, a lot of people thought that Caesar Nero was the Antichrist, but you couldn't really get that to fit. It's the number of a man. Now, this we know. The letters of Jesus in Greek add up to 888. 666, maybe that's a counterpart to the name of Jesus. It certainly falls short. Sevens are completeness, right? Eight is the number of God. Six is the number of man. And there's a lot of biblical research as to why that is the number of man. Some of it sounds very valuable to me. Some of it sounds like it's just somebody's theory. So as compared to the number 888, the number of 666 may signify an unholy trinity. I think it's the demonic imitation of God. Again, seven is the number of completion in totality. Six doesn't quite make it. Now, the thing is that it's the Lord that's saying it's going to be 666. So regardless of what Satan wants to do, he's stuck with it, right? And this is the identification, 666. Now, is that the mark? Is that the 666? Is that what that is? Again, we don't know. We don't really know what the mark looks like. So we don't need to fear the number 666 in a superstitious way, you know, but we have definitely attached so much to this number, and we talked about that quite a bit last week. I'm not going to get into it these days, but don't be superstitious about any of that stuff. These two beasts are satanic imitations. We're presented with a false Christ. We're presented with a false, if you will, John the Baptist, if we can think of it this way, because he's the one that's proclaiming this is the one you need to worship, and certainly as an image of a false Holy Spirit. You know, Satan can't create, but he's very, very effective with imitation, and he can deceive so well with imitation. The reason why is because there's a similarity there, you know. If it was obviously different, then you would be able to tell that difference. You know, we have such things, I don't know, as imitation vanilla. Well, for a really good cook, they're going to go, I don't think so. But it's similar enough that you can go, okay, well, all right, I get it. But if you were to offer them, I don't know, vinegar instead of vanilla, you're going to go, well, there's a difference there. But if they're so similar, it's more difficult to tell the difference. We have to beware. We have to be familiar with the genuine. And that's why it's so important that our focus is on Christ and not Antichrist. Our focus is on the Holy Spirit, not the false prophet. So instead of obsessing with fear, and obsessing with interest about the imitation, we need to be looking at the genuine. I've mentioned it before. I think it's worthwhile mentioning it again. I have nothing against people who have an interest in end times. And I've got nothing against people who have an interest in the prophetic. I think it's absolutely necessary for a Christian to be healthy, to have to be well-read in prophecy and in eschatology. I think it's absolutely important. But especially amongst men, it seems like, if their focus is on eschatology, if their focus is on prophecy, and if their focus is trying to figure out what all this stuff means, then more often than not, their focus is not on Jesus Christ. And their lives have a tendency to fall apart. Our focus needs to be on Jesus Christ. So how do we take this home? There's a lot to watch in the coming days and weeks and months. There's a lot to watch. And I would encourage you to do it. Be sons of Issachar. I personally believe that there's a lot to be overcome in national sovereignty. And please, you hear what I said. I personally believe, all right? So take it or leave it. I believe that there's a lot to be overcome in national sovereignty still, because that idea, while it is on the wane, it's not dead. There's a lot to be overcome in the economics and the technologies before it can be centralized under a one-world government and a one-world religion. There's a lot of work yet to be done, so I don't think we're there yet. We've seen a rapid and unbelievable change in that direction, and the momentum seems to maintain that direction. But thank God that governments are still mired in bureaucracy and incompetence at this point. As Will Rogers used to say, thank God that you don't get all the government that you pay for. Our sovereignty continues to be eroded, but it is still strong in many countries. However, Europe does continue to meld and is in fact being overrun in many cases due to decades of bad immigration policy similar to what we're facing here. Some of the great European cities now are completely unrecognizable because they've been so overrun through immigration. So the very nature of that country is dissipating to the point of disappearing. And we're seeing that here, of course, as well at our own southern border and northern border now. Technology and economics evolve at a breathtaking pace, and it's possible that the pieces are there but not yet unified for the purposes in which they will be used. Do we have everything that we possibly need in order for this to come to fruition? Maybe so. I don't have that kind of insight. But it sure kind of seems like it, maybe. Maybe it's better to look at it and say, we see the buds on the tree, but we must be cautious not to get dogmatic about what is going to lead to what. Now, the first thing I want you to think about, you cannot accidentally receive the mark. Number one, it's not yet here, okay? The mark is not yet here. The mark is 3.5 years from the beginning of the tribulation period, all right? You get that? It's 3.5 years from the beginning of the tribulation period. The mark is not yet here, and it requires, the most important part, it requires a denial of Christ and a worship of the Antichrist to receive it. So take a breath. Take a breath. You cannot accidentally receive the mark. And you have the Son of God residing in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's not going to sublet anybody. Take a breath. This is not an endorsement to accept every technology, okay, or accept every economic or political policy. It's to say that you are sealed as a follower of Jesus. Breathe. Be at peace. Second, we are promised a blessing when we read the Word of God, and a specific blessing when we read Revelation. It requires an understanding of theology, and that's why we're going through the book. Now, theology is a compound word. Theos, which means God. Logos means his word. So it's the word of God. So it's the study of God, right? So I love the word of God. I absolutely love the word of God. But in order to truly understand it, we must have a greater love for God and to allow his word to continually point back to himself. And so as we're reading the book of Revelation, as we're going through the word of God, is our mind so involved in how, what's the next thing that's going to happen? Or does it say, that just further drives me to look for the coming of Jesus, to keep my head up and look, to continue to look for the coming of Jesus? Do you live with the expectation of his return? In Titus 2:13, it says, evidently, I don't have that up there. Titus 2:13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you have that hope, that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you look for the coming? As you look through this prophecy, as you look through the Word of God, is that what stirs in your heart? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And until you do, find me faithful to do what you've been calling me to do. Let this hope purify in me, knowing that when you return, I want to be fully ready for you. I don't want to be holding on to anything at all when I go up. Nothing. So do you look for the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you live with the expectation of his return?